Today we're reading Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 26, and then also part of chapter 2. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now chapter 2, verse 22. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is God's word. Please have a seat.
Try and be faithful to what I feel the Lord's had on my heart today, but I feel a little disoriented, but I believe that you guys are full of grace and mercy, and the Holy Spirit is with us, so that's what we'll go with today. So we are contending for renewal. We're not talking about Genesis for the sake of talking about Genesis. Secularism is dying, and something's going to have to take its place, and there are no good alternatives right now. Secularism, if you're curious, is just the oversimplification of it is, it's a worldview without God. So how do we achieve a society without God, without the moral restrictions? And this isn't working, and a lot of people are sick because of the disease of secularism. And there's a push in our day to go back to cultural Christianity, to which we said last week, we're going to have to go with no on that. We're pushing towards renewal. So I found myself on Monday morning doing something that's become more routine in the last season of life, and that is just walking and saying, "Lord, when will it come? When will it come? Like, this is wonderful, and I enjoy church, and I enjoy life, but I want renewal." And it was one of those Mondays where the clouds looked like at any moment they could open up and begin to cover the earth in water. And I was saying, "Lord, is this where we're at? Like, I want to see the cloud open up. I want to see you." And maybe it's my charismatic background and the amount of times we sung "Let It Rain" growing up that I was, this is the metaphor, but it's just this metaphor, like, "God, would you do what you've done in the past and bring renewal?" When I say renewal, a time where it's like God's presence is just truly, clearly with his people, and things that should take months take happen in moments, and that people and lives and situations are restored rather quickly. And our understanding of how that comes is more of like an up and to the right. So it's that the church gets bigger, the worship music gets louder, and then we call it renewal when it pops off. But renewal is actually a process that Mark Sayers has outlined for us. It's more like a U. And so we've lived through decline, and after decline, there is a group of people who begin contending for something more and then embracing holy patterns. And as they are embracing that, things like prayer and Sabbath and scripture and community, it leaves not a lot of people. Not a lot of people will commit to those things, but God shows up and he meets with those people and he brings renewal, and there's an energy that comes. But it happens only when people really commit to living out Orthodox Christianity and saying, "God, we want to do things the way you do things. Not we're trying to get you to bless our thing, but we're trying to do your thing," is ultimately what we're after. Which leads me to another conversation I had that's not necessarily as good as the one on Monday. I was sitting outside on Saturday morning, not this last Saturday, but the Saturday before, looking at the clouds again, and they look like they were ready to break open with rain once again, which I think is probably messing up a lot of the grass cutting for a lot of us out here. And I was just like, "Lord, I just want you to bring renewal." And it was one of those moments where this conviction hit me pretty honestly. And it was like, "But Daniel, you don't love people like I love people." Man, you're angry at people, hateful towards people. You judge people from a distance. So if you're going to be my people, I want to deal with your heart about people. So, which transitions into where we're at in Genesis today, the making of people. My favorite book in 2024 was a book called A Fever in the Heartland. And what it's doing is it is a historical, it is nonfiction, but there's some creative liberties taken in it. A remarkable book, one that was very difficult to put down. And it's tracing the spread of the Ku Klux Klan in Indiana and how one woman was able to put an end to it through this act of defiance. It's an incredible book. And the reason it's called A Fever in the Heartland is they couldn't figure out why were people so falling into the lies and the deceptions and the evil of the KKK in Indiana, which ended up per capita being in the second wave of the Ku Klux Klan, the highest concentration of KKK members. And there was a fever in the heartland, this hatred that was spreading everywhere. And this book traces how that happened and how one woman puts an end to it. It's an incredible book. But I'm here to tell you there's a fever in our land right now. There's just this hatred. And for these people, they didn't see how ugly it was in the time. We look back and say, like, we would never be people like this. And I don't know that we're there, but there's just this open hatred that we have right now. There's a fever in our land right now where it's perfectly acceptable to verbally dress people down. It's perfectly acceptable to hate other people and just absolutely strip them of their humanity. And so this story that tracks D.C. Stevenson in the 20s, who was the Grand Dragon of the KKK, what a lame name for an evil organization, and he was over it, and he was able to manipulate and navigate it until Madge pops up, this woman that he sexually abused, physically abused, steps in and says, there's no more. But the author, Timothy Egan, shows us maybe one or two things that is kind of symptoms if the fever has reached us today. He says this in his book, these people needed to hate something smaller than themselves as much as they needed to have faith in something greater than themselves. The Ku Klux Klan filled a need. So they were looking historically. So one symptom of the fever is, do you need people to look down on? Do you enjoy that this side of the political aisle is just not as civilized as you? Do you enjoy that other people, they're not as theologically as sound as you, so the conversations of laughing and mocking. Now, I know that none of us would ever be this way, and I've probably never been that way, even though I'm going to share it here in a moment, that was sarcasm. And that, like, I need people to look down on, people to mock. This idea of the other is what one social psychologist called it. It's creating and removing the humanity from people, saying, I'm at least better than these people. That's symptom number one. The second symptom of this is the worth of a person being disconnected from God is kind of where we're at, where value doesn't come from God. So we ultimately determine the value of people through commodification. So in essence, people have no worth unless they're useful to us. So the formula works like this. How similar the person is to you plus usefulness equals human worth. Those are symptoms of the illness. And Genesis is here to give a cure. But the part of the book, and the reason I reference it today, that caught me was one of the vehicles they used to spread the fever in the heartland was the church. They went to ministers and said, we're just trying to deal with people that are evil. So you should trust us. So give yourselves over to hatred, and we'll rid your communities of all of these evils. Because I expect the world to not understand the value of a human. But the church has no excuse. So what is a human worth, and what makes a human special is what Genesis is giving us a picture of. So a question that I know the answer to, subconsciously, do we determine the worth of other humans based on what they add to our lives and how much they are like us? It's the sickness. And Genesis has a cure. I'll never forget in those 9 years, once I was having a meeting and my two daughters were playing in the sanctuary. We had left there was a big fad where you used to like make slime and stuff, and thankfully that's over. And they covered the room in it. I turned the corner, And I so sadly remember the way I yelled at them. I yelled at them like they were animals. I treated them less than human. And I knew that they felt that way. I could see the look on their face. Because I remember that feeling when one of the pastors I worked for called me, and I was being dumb, and said, "Daniel, you know a trained monkey can do your job." And that's kind of the difficulty of this sermon today. We're all victims of not understanding it and perpetrators. So as we said last week, we're not sure what a human is worth anymore. What's so special about humans? So we go and we pull out the front of the box to see how we can put the puzzle back together. So first, a theology of human origin and worth. And yes, that was only my intro. So, Adam and Eve, how did they arrive here? We need a theology of human origin and worth. How did they arrive here? So there's a lot of debate about Adam and Eve, because when did they come? What do we do with the Neanderthals? And all of these different things that like come into human creation. So how should we feel as Christians about Adam and Eve? How do we square Adam and Eve with history and biology and science? How do we do that? So there's a couple of things in the book of Genesis that you could fall into a trap. And one of them is the language of Genesis is really describing things as they appear, not necessarily as they are. That's happening throughout Genesis. We know that the sun doesn't rise. So contrary to what some of us believe, the earth is not flat. So actually the sun doesn't rise over horizon. It's rotating. Now, the language of rising is giving a picture of how things would be. So that's happening in Genesis. So do you really believe that God had hands and grabbed dirt, or is this giving a visual of what it was look like? That's one of the difficulties of Genesis. I'm not telling you how to think about each verse either, because there's a lot of remarkable believers that can't seem to nail a couple of these things down. Okay, the other thing that makes Genesis really difficult is when you're reading Scripture, there's a difference between the historicity of a book and the literalism of it. So historicity means, did this really happen? And literalism means, did this literally happen this way? So if I told you yesterday that I had a great day, and you said, what was it like? And I said, it was like heaven on earth. I historically may have had a great day, but it was not like heaven on earth. This was just a way to describe how great the day was. So that's the difficulty of the book of Genesis summed up, is we're always trying to figure out what actually happened and is factually true, what parts are poetry, is it song, what's going on there? And one of the things that is historically true in this book, where there is no wiggle room, is that Adam and Eve are historical people, not just parabolic, not just figures. Genesis 4, we see that they have children, pretty hard for parables to do that. And then we see in Matthew 19, and this is the most convincing argument for the existence of a historical Adam and Eve and not a parabolic one, is Jesus references them as if they historically lived in Matthew 19. In Romans 5, Paul talks about Adam and Eve as if they actually were here. And in 1 Corinthians 15 through 45, Adam and Eve are actually here. Now, that does not mean this is easy to understand. You get on one YouTube rabbit hole about the Neanderthals, and you're like, what in the world? What are we doing? 750,000 years? You're telling me, like, what? I mean, this was me all week this week, and it's just like, the fact is Adam and Eve are historical people. J.I. Packer, who is not a liberal man at all, and when I mean by liberal, I don't mean politically. He views God's word as authoritative. God's word says this about Adam and Eve: space, time, history, shrouded in the mist of antiquity. So space, time, Adam and Eve did live. They actually are real people, and it's shrouded in the mist of antiquity. What a beautiful way to say confused. And so we have to, if we're going to be orthodox believers in Genesis, look at Adam and Eve and say these are historical people that are also typological. So typological in a biblical understanding is this person's a shadow pointing to something. So Adam and Eve are also throughout the rest of the New Testament talked about in ways that aren't literal, but they are still historical people. Now, that's going to be really important for the remainder of the sermon. So who creates Adam and Eve? Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." There is the word us. So one idea on who the us is that is not biblically true is this is a council of angels and super beings and gods, all based on Psalm 82, where it talks about God, capital G, Elohim, and then gods with an S on the end, Elohims, that there are other gods or angelic beings. There's a ranks in heaven. This verse is only about the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the reason we know that is if we go to Genesis 2:7, which is the other account of creating humanity, then the Lord God, not angels, not an angelic host, then the Lord God formed, the word formed is in the singular, so God himself makes humans. That's what we see happening in Adam and Eve. God makes humans intimately and uniquely. Really important thing to point out in the text is in verse 24, we notice that when the animals come forward, and I'm going to be returning to this over and over, let the earth bring forth living creatures. But when it comes to humanity, it's let us. So let the earth versus let us. One is remarkably more intimate and the other in unique, and the other is kind of just more standard. Doesn't mean animals aren't valuable. Let us. This is, and we intuitively know that humans are different because when you lose a loved one, you've never said to yourself, "Oh, we can get another one." I mean, that's what, we had a dog we loved a lot. We cried a lot of tears for 48 hours or so. And then, but there was never a, like in the first response, "Well, we can get another one." There's something that we know intuitively that humans are intimately made, uniquely made. They're different. They're set apart from all creation. So in the text, it's God saying, "Let us." So is evolution compatible with what Genesis says? And the word evolution means a ton of different things to a ton of different people. So I'm talking about it in the idea of just kind of the larger sense. The creation narrative is focusing on why humans are here and what started the process. God. And for what reason are they here? And it doesn't get a ton into how, because it goes back to the dirt. We see in Genesis chapter 3 that when he's given the rebuke that we'll see next week, in Genesis 3, he says, "You're dust." Does he literally mean that our molecular breakdown, if you were to put us in a petri dish, that you would say, "Oh my gosh, they're dirt"? So I'm just pointing out that there's like, it's really hard to kind of figure out what all is going on here. So as believers in our day, we've got to be able to draw a black line where there's a black line. And what he's saying here is this is how humans got here, God, and why they are here. And we'll see that in a few moments. Now, I think that if you are trying to square the, I'm not getting in the weeds. So Augustine was even wrestling with this. In what manner did God make him from the mud of the earth? Was it straightway as an adult, that is, as a young man in the prime of his life? Or was it as he forms human beings now in the mother's womb? Whichever these he did what was in the power of God, both omnipotent and wise to do. So as believers in Jesus Christ, we unequivocally, unapologetically believe that God created humans. We unapologetically, unequivocally believe that God tells us why we're here as well. And I would tell you to be very cautious with modern day theories as to what that process was. Stephen Myers has a ton of fantastic books and articles that are far too exhaustive for us today, even showing that some of the things that we think we understand about evolution and things of that nature just don't square with reality. But here's my greater concern, is if we are no different than an animal, how are you going to arrive at the idea that if you were just random chance and mutations and selections, you really don't have that much worth? You got to at least be intellectually honest to say, if you accidentally got here, then why are you upset if someone says you're an accident? But we know in our soul that that doesn't square with reality. So whereas science can tell you how a tree pops up in the backyard by converting energy in the process of photosynthesis, shout out to my middle school science teachers that I was able to remember that word. Moses McKissick Middle School, stand up. So I'm going to go ahead and guess I'm the only one here from that. But what science will never be able to explain was how that seed got into the ground and why it was put in the ground. And that is to which we turn to Genesis. Now, we struggle with the idea of dirt, I think. I don't know if you guys were, if you went to church in the early 2010s, you were asked and forced to watch the Bible series. It got to be kind of, I remember two images from it. First one was because they made Satan look like an older Barack Obama. I remember that. And the second image, it's like, come on, dude, like, grow up. All right, so anyways, whatever. All right, the second image that I remember vividly from this series was when man was created, because it's like, oh, he just popped up out of dirt. So you get this image of this young man with dreadlocks coming out of the dirt. And the idea of dirt, though, is when we hear that we were made from dirt, we think that we must be worthless people, that we must be, you know, we're just dirt is kind of the saying. One day I'm just going to be dirt. And the idea of what creation is teaching us about humans here is not that you're worthless. It's teaching that you're material, so you're actually made of material things. Dirt is a material. You actually have a body. It means dependency, because guess what dirt can do without nothing? Nothing. But dirt with something, with life in it, actually can create trees and can create life. So dirt's dependent. So this text is not saying the worthless became meaningful. It's saying that you are material, that you are dependent on God, and that there is remarkable potential. But the actual image that I believe most first century people would have come away with when God forms us out of dirt is the idea of this is where heaven, God, touches earth, which is what the scriptures would say is a holy site. So every human, regardless of who you are, is a holy site. Because of the fact God has reached and touched dirt, so heaven touches earth, creating some type of a religious site, is in essence what the theory of the Imago Dei is going to show us. There's something divine about a human, not because we are gods, and there's not that we're worthless animals, it's that we are some type of a holy site. That's what dirt is meaning to show us. So we are formed from the dirt, dependent, with potential, but material. So what this means about humans is humans are acts of God made of finite substance and eternal spiritual essence. So the scriptures say that the dirt became a person and became alive when the spirit was breathed into that person. So what is a human in the most basic definition? An act of God, finite material substance and eternal spiritual essence. We will never be more than that, and we should never be less than that. This also means that if this is how we came into being, that humans should reject self-esteem. The process of trying to gain self-esteem, Tim Keller points out, is that you're in court every day trying to prove your worth. But this text is saying that self-esteem in of itself is a farce. Self-worth is what you were made with, something that is stagnant and it's always there. That the hands of God formed this person. Self-esteem is the idea of increasingly feeling good about yourself. Self-worth is the revelation that there is something remarkable about us and the fact that God's breath is animating us in this moment. So to actually live with self-worth and not chase self-esteem. I literally have one tattoo, and it is Imago Dei. It's on the back of my right arm, and I'm not into tattoos, not because I think anyone's going to hell, my family member is like, if you get a tattoo, you can't be buried in a Jewish burial site. I'm like, well, that wasn't on the radar anyway, so I don't have a belief about tattoos. I just, you know, I'm picky, but Andrea had a cancer scare, and she was like, well, the one thing I like is we got tattoos, and she was all right, and I was like, well, I'm stuck with this tattoo now. So I have this one tattoo, and it says Imago Dei. And because I love the fact that all people were made in the image of God. But here's what's so ironic about that tattoo. I don't believe that about me. I don't go to bed every night and say, man, I'm thankful that I have worth. Why? Man, because I'm chasing self-esteem. I'm chasing acclamation and applause. And the irony is you can have this theory and this theology of the worth of a human. You can tattoo it on the back of your arm. But until it gets down in the soul of a person, I want to show you something that I think was remarkable in Genesis chapter 2 about God's creation of people. It says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became." The idea of self-worth is just about fully being what I became. I am a human being. I'm no animal performing for your applause. I'm no God in need of your acclamation. Now, Genesis 2, 5 through 7 amps it up a little bit. So, Genesis 2, 5 through 7, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the ground." So the ground would have been what? Wet. There's dirt. And water is moisturizing the land, making a substance that we would call mud. The word formed is yatzer. Sounds like Yahtzee, right? You kind of wanted to give that a go when I said it, didn't you? Like, give us a good Yahtzee. So yatzer. Now, we don't have an English equivalent to the verb yatzer, so formed. But we do have an equivalent for its noun form. So you have yatzer, and then you have yatzer. We do have an equivalent for yatzer, and it's in Isaiah 64, verse 8. A potter. So the image of this text is that of a potter making art. Which is why I unequivocally will say to you today, God creates humans as an artist creates with art, with purpose, but not as commodities, and for completion, not perfection. No artist sits down with a paintbrush and says, "I just need to sell more of these." No, a real artist sits down just because he wants, and she wants to sit down. And they don't think, "Oh, this will be really purposeful." It has purpose because it's beautiful and people see the beauty. And if you've ever been around a creative person, nothing's ever finished. Nothing's ever perfect. They just say, "Fine, it's completed. I have to be done." So when we're thinking about humans, what are we learning about humans about this? We're works of art. We're not utilitarian. Are you here like an ox? Plow the ground? And there's no such thing as perfection. I mean, the language of Genesis, if you read it, Adam and Eve still had learning to do. They still had things to figure out. A lot of theologians believe this whole idea of their nakedness, that they were going to be clothed. Like, there was still things to do. They were fully human, and God was content with the fact that they weren't perfect. They were complete, would be what an artist would say. There is no such thing as perfect art, just completed art. The artist says, "I'm done," at the end of the sixth day. And notice he says it's very good. So he is blown away by what he's done, and he says that it's not about perfection. It's not about this farce that we believe that if you can trim enough fat off of this side of your body, or if you could learn a little more and become perfectly intelligent or perfectly disciplined or perfectly knowledgeable, like, this is not even human. We're all on a journey. And this journey, it seems that the artist actually delights in that thing, that he's actually not even afraid of your humanness. Like, he almost knows that he created humans that would still need him and still walk with him. So God doesn't despise your humanness. He says your art. And this isn't the kind of art like, "Oh, he's really into me, awesome." It's kind of like, "Oh, he's really incredible, isn't he?" Because when you see an incredible work of art, you immediately wonder, "Well, who did this?" This high view of humanity is stunning. Now, we have to combine all of that with the phrase, "in our image," which is Latin for imago Dei. Makes for a great tattoo if you're interested. Image of God. This is a theological claim. The imago Dei, the image of God, means all people have intrinsic worth from God and are given a place within creation. So worth, what do we mean by worth? So I don't think this would be a shocker, but I have three daughters and I have a wife who I will always give more devotion than to anyone else here. So devotion is a thing and worth is a thing. Maybe this picture will help. On one side is a $100 bill. It is worth $100 in Nevada, in Tennessee, and in Florida. That is its worth. And then you have a trading card of the greatest basketball player that's ever lived. Okay. A scripture. Not really. Sorry. Stupid joke. All right. And now that card is worth around $800,000 because someone said it's worth that. That's devotion. So here's what I'm saying to you. If the Imago Dei is true, everybody is worth what they're worth. Watch this. Even in other countries, even people you hate, they're worth what they're worth. Now, your family, your ride or dies, or whatever the boys, whatever you want to call them, or the gals, you may show incredible devotion to them. But worth is settled. Now, there's remarkable implications for this in how we treat people with disabilities. What is their worth? What about the elderly? What is their worth? See, we've gotten to this weird place where we believe someone's usefulness changes their worth. What about abortion? What is their worth? Church, pro-life has to mean something more than anti-abortion. Pro-life has to mean something. You know, there's this weird thing that politics do, and I'm getting off my notes, and I may regret it later, where we come up with names, and then if you don't support it, you sound like a terrible human. But when we are saying, as followers of Jesus, that we believe life matters, we are talking about the Imago Dei, which is applied to infants, the elderly, the disabled, and every other stripe. Now, does sin corrupt this? Are just Christians the Imago Dei? James 3:9 talks about our sinful state and that we need to be renewed back into the image of God, which means that we are still the Imago Dei. Colossians 3:10 talks about this. So a couple of implications and then just a few application points. First, the Imago Dei means that we will never be God and should never be treated like animals. So we reject, and we're going to talk about this with the Tower of Babel, the transhuman movement, which is the idea that we can use technology to be our own God. We wholeheartedly reject that because we will not be our own gods. We reject this weird charismatic divine prophet thing where this prophet said their prophets and their words are infallible like they're gods. Now, they're remarkably fallible because humans are still humans. We reject that. We reject political deities. I don't care who you vote for, they're humans, and you should call them on their humanness with the Word of God. We reject the idea that humans and animals are basically the same. A sheet of paper and $1 million check are pretty much the same thing, right? If you put them under a microscope, they're pretty much the same thing. And humans and animals are made of organs, and we're made of microorgans, and we're made up of DNA strands and all these things. And you put them under a microscope, and you look, and you say, they're pretty much the same thing. But let me ask you a question. What has more worth, the $1 million check or just some copy paper? So we reject that. And secondly, the Imago Dei means in this vast universe, there is an attention turned towards us. You are not the center of the universe, but you are at the heart of its center. He sees us. He says, in my image. I've been to many kids' plays. I'm going to make a confession that may disqualify me from ministry. I could care less about every kid up there without my last name. I'm just like, God, man, why are you in the way? Like, I'm just looking for mine. And they're like, oh, it's cute. Look at him singing. Don't, I mean, okay, chipper. Like, I'm just looking for mine. Like, I got eyes for these three young ladies that bear my DNA. So the vision of this is that God says, in all of this beauty, I've got eyes for these humans. They're mine. Now, all of that's meant to just set up these closing applications. So remember last week I said we're going to take these secular ideas like puzzle pieces and throw them out, and we got to start rebuilding what it means to be a Christian by putting the right puzzle pieces back in. So the first puzzle piece we're throwing out today that is part of the secular DNA, and that is humans are aimless and boundless. And we're replacing it with humans are purposeful and bound. So they're going to put this on the screen. So if you can imagine God, humans, and animals. So we reject that we're just aimless, boundless people. We say, no, we're purposeful and bound. So in Genesis 2:15, we see that Adam gets a job. So working is not the result of the fall. Doesn't that make you a little sad? You feel like this job's got to be part of sin. It's not. He gives him a job. Okay, so put another way, Adam has a purpose. So watch this. Humans have purpose that is distinct from God and animals. So you have God, humans, and animals. So it means asking questions like this. What can a human do an animal can't do? And what do humans try and do that only God can do? And this is what it means to live as a human in this earth, to have purpose, to have work. And so many of us feel like our lives are meaningless. And I think that, I'm going to press you a little bit here, is because most of your purposes are animal-like. So they'll show this to you on the screen. What does the normal week sound like for most of us? I work, take care of my family, procreate, relax, sleep, hang out with others. And that's the description of a beaver. Beavers do that every week. They wake up and they build stuff and they get after and eat. And then they procreate, they hang out with one another, and they just do it again the next day. So there is something about being a human that does these things, but does these things for greater work. So work is something that animals do, and it's something that humans do. So what do we learn in Genesis that says, no, humans aren't just animals that are here for watching TV, procreating, eating, going to work, and doing it again. We see in the text they're given a job, and that's to spread the kingdom of heaven. Human work, and this is where it's different from animal work, human work is uniquely done with the conscious moral purpose of advancing the kingdom, and animals work from instinct and survival. Animals wake up and say, I guess I got to go to work, and that's how we pay the bills. But humans wake up with a future in mind. Here's what I mean. Animals can build, but humans can only build with a vision of bringing people into that home to make them feel valued and loved. What was animal-like becomes human. Animals save resources, but only a human can save resources with a vision of meeting a need for the kingdom of heaven later. Animals make noises, but only a human can string together sounds that lift up and encourage a brother or sister in Christ on the right day. Are you living like a human? Now we see that he has boundaries. He is told not to leave Eden, and he's given moral boundaries. Don't eat from the tree. So what does this teach us about being human? To be human is to live within the physical and moral boundaries that God has established. This is what it means to be human. It's not to defy those boundaries and try and be more than them. That is to try and be God. And we learn in this crazy story in Daniel chapter 4 about King Nebuchadnezzar, who thinks that he can be his own God, and he refuses to acknowledge that he's not a God. And if you read on in the story, we find him on all fours eating from the grass like an animal. And the teaching is this: if you think you can be your own God, in essence, it's always going to reduce you to being an animal. If you go and fulfill every desire that you have, it's going to turn you into an animal. If you believe you can control tomorrow, you'll be groveling at your boss's desk asking for more money, more hours. If you believe that you have to hold together the future, it's going to reduce you down to something that's less than human. No one can be their own God. We learned that about humans. We learn also, and we're rejecting this as the second piece we're throwing out. Humans are brains and feelings. And we see in the scriptures, humans are inner and outer persons. We have a material body and an internal essence. So we're a dichotomy that lives from the outside or inside out. And sin disintegrates that. So to be human is about living an integrated life. And that means asking questions like this. This must be good for the soul and the body and for all people, or it's not good. So a question you can ask yourself is this. When does rest become sloth? When you're neglecting your kids? Because it's not good for them. When does food become gluttony? When it's clogging up your arteries? When does work become idolatry? When it pulls you away and your soul away from Christ? When does love become lust? When it's just two bodies laying in a bed? So if we start combining the two, we start to see what it means to live an artful life. This picture has negative space in it. So when artists paint and when they have negative space, they're creating a work of art by what they do and what they don't do. So to be human is not to just avoid what God said to avoid. It's to do what God said to do and to abstain what God said to abstain from. And then life starts to feel like a work of art again. And very rapidly, we see and we throw out the idea that humans are just individual and so are our needs. And we acknowledge that humans are communal and so are our needs. Notice that Adam is in need of someone. And he can't make that someone come out of nothing. He's dependent on God. One of the core beliefs of secularism is there is no God. And this has led to this extreme sense of individualism. My needs are ultimate, and I've got to take care of me. In church, I'm going to be very honest. This is killing the church. And I don't mean this sarcastic. I don't mean this like, we are in such need of a comfortable church. We have other, like, churches, they don't even have running water in other countries. But my needs matter more than their needs. So we've got to, like, awaken to the fact that this idea of secularism, that my needs are more important than your needs, is just not, it's not sustainable. So what we see happening in the text is God is coming in saying, I see your need, Adam. I'm going to care for your need. And when Eve shows up, Adam doesn't say, ah, oh, finally, someone to meet my needs. And Eve doesn't say, ah, there's a guy here. All my deep felt needs are met. Now they come to this revelation. To be human is to need others, to be needed by others, and to need God. So if you only are about your needs, you may neglect that you are also needed by others. The condition of the modern person is that we are each desperately alone and crushed under our own burdens, wondering where others are, as they are also desperately alone, crushed under their burdens, wondering where you are. This isn't sustainable. To be human is to admit you have needs and to be there for others' needs and to admit you need God. And finally, we reject the idea that humans develop worth and importance, and we receive that humans are created with worth and importance. As a culture, we think someone's worth and importance can grow. If Johnny can throw a football far, or if Sally looks good with her clothes off, they instantly become more important. If someone invents something that makes a lot of money, but that is not what we believe as Christians. As a culture, we believe a person's worth and importance is based on a person's influence. In sports, we call people the most valuable player, and we pay them more. And what does that mean about everyone else? They're not that valuable. I'll help you say it. And if we bring that into people, we run into a really dangerous place. But the Imago Dei is saying that a person may grow in influence through human achievement and excellence, but may never improve or diminish in worth and importance. So the most successful entrepreneur has the same worth as those that they would call in the culture an unmitigated disaster. Before God, they have the same worth. So, as I shared with that book earlier, what's heartbreaking is when the church brings these ideas in. But the early church was known for their love for one another. And this incredible love they have for God poured out into this incredible love they have for one another. So I want to ask you today to repent. You can talk about your dog when he's not around. He'll be okay. You cannot talk about your brothers and sisters in Christ when they're not around. It's called gossip. It's called desecration. That's a holy sight. No one's body belongs to you. They all go back to him. Mocking people. The scriptures call you to repent today. Not caring for people who aren't in your tribe. The scriptures call us to repent today. So they say to Daniel, who yelled at his daughters, you do not yell at them like an animal. You treat them like humans. Repent. And then the message of the gospel is, and Daniel, you're not a trained monkey. You were made in my image. So if you could stand, the messages are the same for you today. Repent and believe. You know the greatest thing that we can do in a day where people are desecrating the image of God is we can disciple people back into the image of God. I made those both start with D if you grew up Baptist. So I've asked, and we're going to close today by singing this song, Be Like Him. Because if we're made in the image of God and Jesus is the perfect imprint of that nature, then the greatest thing that a human can do with a human life is to become like Jesus.